As you're turning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, I would ask you a quick question. Ever notice as you leave a Sunday evening service that regardless of how the day has gone, regardless what's been going on, regardless of how you even felt about coming, that when you left because of the fellowship of the Christians you have visited with, because of the prayers you've been a part of praying, because of the songs you've been uplifted in singing, and perhaps because of the Word of God which has touched your hearts, you leave the Sunday evening service feeling recharged somewhat and ready to start the rest of your week. And then the rest of the week starts. Sometimes it starts by the time you get home, and sometimes you have a good rest of the Sunday night, and you wake up Monday morning, and what do you know? You still have work, you've got things to do, you've got a chore list, you've got difficulties, you've got things on your mind, and they build from Monday into Tuesday into Wednesday, and by the middle of the week, you just are at wit's end as to what to do. I've got some good news for you. This Wednesday evening, if you'll take the time to be a part of our Wednesday evening services, we're going to spend our time in singing hymns together. And I promise you, as busy as you might be otherwise, as much as you might be otherwise inclined at the moment, if you just give it an opportunity, you might find out that you can leave that Wednesday evening service just as recharged as you are after Sunday evening and have what it takes to get through the rest of your week in a better fashion. Once a month, the first Wednesday of the month, we spend our Wednesday evenings in singing songs together. Most of them we know. Always we have a few ringers put in we haven't ever heard before, and we learn something, which is good for all of us. Don, good for all of us. But that said, I would encourage you to be with us Wednesday. Wouldn't it be nice? We meet over in the fellowship area. Wouldn't it be nice to have to bring in extra chairs Wednesday for the Wednesday night service? But anyway, I am formally inviting you to be with us Wednesday night for our singing time. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Surely we're all there by now. This comes based on a question that came my way after class this morning, and I am embarrassed to say I cannot remember for the life of me who asked it, or where the context was, but it was based upon some things we talked about in class about things visible and things invisible, and the question was about that place in the Bible where it talks about the angels looking into the affairs of mankind. And I referenced the text to the individual. I wish I could remember who it was. If it's you, let me know afterwards. If you don't let me know, I'll realize that you weren't here, whoever that person was, whom I can't remember. But anyway, the passage was in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I thought it might be interesting for us this evening to take a closer look at the context around it, because there's so much here that speaks to something we need to be aware of. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading at the last, we'll add verse number 5, which is midway through a thought already. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, to whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And this is the phrase being referenced by the question. Things which angels desire to look into. It's always fascinated me to realize that as curious as we might be about the angels, they're no less interested in us. We are in different realms. We have different opportunities and different responsibilities. In Psalm 8, the psalmist reflects upon the fact that we as humankind have been made little lower than the angels. And the Hebrew writer brings it up with respect to Jesus Christ, who himself was made little lower than the angels. He became flesh and blood, one of us. And we oftentimes think about those angels and the wonderful splendor of their existence being so close to the throne and the realm and the place of the Almighty in the heavenly realm, or the heavenlies, as some translations put texts in the New Testament. And we're consigned to this little ball of dirt called the earth, so far removed from the spiritual realm, we have to live in this shackled body for a time. And so wouldn't it be nice to be an angel? Well, we've got a lot of benefits they don't have. The most important is simply this. I have never read of a passage suggesting that an angel who's fallen has any way back. They are, in fact, said to be reserved in chains of darkness, awaiting the last day. The region of hell itself was prepared not for mankind, but for the devil and his angels, for the demonic realm. You and I have the opportunity, when we fall, to come back. That's what the death of Christ was all about. And that's what these angels in the text are looking into, which is so interesting to them. Imagine for just a moment looking at things from the perspective of one of these angels, which I know is hard to do, but stay with me for just a moment. And you're peering down upon the earthly realm, and you see a people made by God from the dust of the very elements that he's put in fashion. And from the material earth, he's put together and formed a man. And from that man, he's formed a woman. And now they begin to reproduce. And over time, the same sin that befell the first couple in the garden has continued until the time of the flood, when the entire world is wiped clean except for that one family of Noah. 8 souls in all, as Peter puts it. But then after the flood, the children of Noah go in 3 separate directions over the earth, especially after the Tower of Babel incident, and the world begins to spread out and populate. But as time goes on, for mankind, things don't get better but worse in terms of coming closer to God. God had promised after the flood that he would never again destroy the whole world by water as he had then. He gives the bow in the sky as a symbol of that promise. But that doesn't mean people from Noah's day following have been good ever since. We've been largely bad and wrong ever since. But even before the flood, God had in mind what would happen next and what he would do next. Even before he created man and woman and the first sin in the garden had happened, God had in his mind, in the words of Ephesians chapter 3, his eternal purpose of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting there in that passage in Ephesians 3, the same reference to the angelic realm is mentioned. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold or many splendored wisdom of God. The entire heavenly realm, largely constructed of or compiled by those angels we've been talking about, they see in the church the culmination of God's many splendored wisdom, which again is what Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1. But as it's playing out over the time of the prophecy throughout the Old Testament, they must have been wondering. And so from the eyes of one of these angels, you see mankind in a predicament he's caused for himself. And when angels sin, there's no way back. There are many who believe that that's how the devil got started, as the devil as we know him to be, because he has a fallen angel. I think that maybe is the best way to look at it. I haven't got as clear a picture of that as some like to think we have, but still, nothing else makes a lot of sense. But that being said, no way back. And so here God's made humankind, and we've all, to a person, turned against him. And so what happens to us? Well, he didn't wipe the whole world out of the flood, but just all the world except for Noah and his family. But along the way, he has planted seeds of prophetic promises concerning the fact that there'll come a time when Satan himself will have his very head bruised by the seed of woman. Now, those are words that God speaks in Genesis chapter 3 after the sin in the garden. And sometime after the flood, in the time of Abraham, and God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that in the seed of Abraham, all the families, all the nations, as he would later put it, of the earth would be blessed. And as time goes forward from Genesis 12 to the time of Abraham and his son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's 12 boys, you see that the promise about the great nation of Abraham is coming into play. But still, there's a question as to how this is going to work out for the betterment of everybody, how all the nations will be blessed, all the families will be blessed by the seed of Abraham. And later on, as New Testament writer points out, it's the promise not to seeds many, but to seeds one, referring to the seed of Jesus Christ himself. Well, as time goes forward then, that prophecy becomes more detailed, referring not just to those from Abraham, but to those from one tribe of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, from which a ruler would come, a king would come. Now, that's from the blessing of Jacob with his children just before he dies at the end of Genesis. A promise that's repeated somewhat verbatim sometime later in Psalms by David, who as of one of the tribe of Judah is the king from whom the great King of Kings will come one day in the flesh. And along the way you have over 300 of these prophecies throughout the Old Testament, narrowing things down and localizing where things are going to happen, bringing to a fine point the time in which these things would come to fruition. The days of these kings, Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2. Born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, as Micah tells us. Even down to talking about how this one born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, would come despised, rejected of men, Isaiah 53, and die by having his hands and feet pierced, Psalm 22. But still, all the way through, two things Peter says we know. And that is, the prophets themselves, as they're writing these things, they didn't know. Oh, they had an interest. They had a curiosity. They wanted to search, and they did search. They wanted to inquire, and they did inquire about those things they're writing as to what time or manner of time these things might come to be and what all of this meant. And God told them one thing, whether it's Isaiah or Joel or Daniel, he told them one thing. These prophecies aren't for them, it's for those later, for you and me. For those reading this book of 1 Peter. This gospel preached through men like Peter, it is this very scheme of redemption, this good news story of the gospel, prophesied that the prophets themselves did not understand, but the prophecies were not for them, the prophecies are for us. But outside those prophets, back to this angel looking and peering into this, he's very curious as to what's happening. And finally, as the prophets had said, Mary has a child that has no biological, physical explanation. It defies the laws of physics. You have a child born with a human mother, but there's no human father. He's begotten of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. And this is Emmanuel, God with us, that the prophet Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 9 and 6, who is the Prince of Peace. Well, he comes, and if you're an angel, you're looking at this and say, oh, there's the answer. I don't know exactly how the answer is going to come out, but there's the answer somehow. The very Son of God has come down from heaven. He's living among men, and because of him, somehow, in some way, by some means, things are going to work out. Don't know how. And things continue to go sour and south. Christ comes into the world. The world is made by him. The world knows him not. He comes to his own receives him not, as John writes in John chapter 1. He lives up to the prophecy of Isaiah 53 about being despised and rejected of men. So much so that finally they take him and they nail him to the cross of Calvary. When it seemed like all hope is gone and any good news the angels might see coming to fruition now has been dashed upon the rocks of what seems to be reality. What is God thinking? How can this possibly work out to any good for mankind? This is an experiment surely gone wrong. And yet, just as the prophets have said, as Christ had promised, he rose from the dead. And in the death itself, he provided a sacrifice by which all of humanity might, coming to God by Christ, have their sins washed away and have their slate wiped clean and be able to start all over again as new babies, as new creations. Something the angels never, never experienced, never even imagined. And finally, when all of this came into being, and the mystery which had long since been concealed has now been wonderfully revealed, beginning at Pentecost and forward, it's a blessing to us. We enjoy it even today. But it was an especial, interesting blessing for the angels to finally see. This was the plan of God all along. No wonder the angels desired to look into it. Now, I referenced a passage in Ephesians 3 earlier, and I did so for a reason, besides the fact that it works as a wonderful side-by-side to this in 1 Peter chapter 1. But it's an aspect of this we really haven't underscored. I'll remind you again of that text in Ephesians 3. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church, the manifold, many-splendored wisdom of God. All of this revealed to the angels. Not just a wonderful quirk of coincidence. Not just a strange turn of events in history, but it revealed to them and underscored to them the manifold wisdom of the God they serve. Now you might be thinking, well, that's kind of interesting, but what in the world does that have to do with me? What do I care? I'll tell you why you ought to care. If this subject of our redemption is that which prophets of old spent their lifetimes wondering about and never having the answer to, And along this line, you might remember in Matthew 13, where Christ laments the fact, as Isaiah had, that there are those who had eyes to see, couldn't see. And Christ said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." Many righteous men have desired to see those things you see and haven't seen them. These prophets, they love to have what we have and sometimes take for granted. And the angels are intrigued and fascinated by blessings we have that they've never been given. I can only see from the perspective of an angel, even in my imagination, for so long and so clearly. If I were an angel like that, I would be hard-pressed not to have some tinge of resentment. I don't read that in the scriptures about the angels. But it'd be hard for me to realize there's no way back for me if I make a misstep. If I turn against God, no way back for me. And yet here, man, whose God has made, God has given them a means of redemption that even the worst of them, even someone who denied even knowing Jesus, even those who said crucify him before his death, all of them, any of them, that come to Christ in the gospel way can be saved of sin and have a way home. And even having done that, they can walk away and they can still come back asking the Lord's forgiveness. The same blood that cleansed them at baptism continues to cleanse them as they walk in the light and ask forgiveness going forward. If I were an angel without that wonderful blessing, I might be a bit resentful and say, how come I don't have it? I hope the angels have a better spirit than I do. But regardless of how they see things and what perspective they might have, I do know this. We have blessings sometimes we sadly take for granted. We've been given so much. And the more one's given, the more responsibility one has. That's what Jesus says. And the more a thing costs, the more precious it should be. That's what finance tells us. We've been given the greatest of all gifts, a treasure that is immeasurable in value, and it's right here before us, and it's in our possession. We've got stewardship of it. And the prophets sometimes had a lot more interest than we do. And the angels even now have more interest than sometimes we do. And I'll tell you, back to this hypothetical angel and his perspective, whether or not he has resentment or not, I do know, I can imagine, that this angel would have some real curiosity in why so many humans with such blessing take what they have so much for granted. Surely that angel would be thinking, if I had that kind of opportunity, I'd take it. If I had a way back, I would enjoy it. And I would never, ever take it for granted. Now, why do those human beings live like that? With so much, doing so little in response. Well, that's food for thought, and that's based upon the question asked this morning about the angels' interest in our affairs, based upon that passage. If you're here this evening and outside of Christ, don't leave in that condition. And if you've left Christ, come back to him. We've just talked about the wonderful benefits of the grace of God in Christ available to us and not to angels. Take advantage of that grace if you need to this evening and come as together we stand and sing.